Chapter 12 is what we looked at last Wednesday night. We called it the pivotal chapter. Why? Why do we call it the pivotal chapter? What?
The victory belongs to the Lord.
Victory belongs to the Lord, okay.
Actually, the victory belongs to the Lord, period.
Okay. Good. What we're going to see then in these ensuing chapters now are the outpouring of the bowls, which is a representative of the judgment of God against Rome and the enemies of Christ. We learned also last Wednesday night that the devil uses people, circumstances, events to bring about his purpose. And he used Rome, the Roman Empire, the emperors, the evil leaders of the Roman government to bring about his purpose in the persecuting of God's people, and hopefully, according to his plans, their death, which of course he was unable to solidify and bring about to reality. We also began to take a look at the two beasts who were cohorts of the dragon. We also looked at the, we didn't look at them, we just mentioned them briefly, but chapter 12 contains more titles and more references to the devil, to Satan, than at any other place in the Bible. We might take a look at some of those terms right now before we leave chapter 12. We're good. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to chapter 12, please do so. And let's take a look at some of the names and descriptors that John uses to refer to Satan. Of course, he's called the dragon. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. And then what was he called? Serpent of old. Now, because of what we find in Genesis, the book of Genesis, one of two things took place there in the Garden of Eden. Either the devil was a serpent at that time, or he used the body of a serpent, a snake, to bring about his purpose. Now, which is which, I would not venture to guess, other than the fact that it was either a snake used by Satan or Satan himself transformed into the form of a snake. One of the tutter. Tell me something, Mark. Why is it that women in particular, and many men, are deathly afraid of a snake?
They bite.
They bite. Snake.
They're not friendly, biting their poison.
But a black snake, for example, has proven to be a friend to mankind. We have a couple in our neighborhood, a couple of black snakes. And they're fairly big, you know. A black snake? Yeah. Well, we've had, as I said, a couple black snakes, and then a rat snake. Some people call him something else, but I call it a rat snake. That's a light-colored snake, sort of a cream-like color. I saw the biggest king snake I ever saw in my life. I mean, this baby was that huge. It was back when my father and grandfather were breaking new ground at the Zellwood Mucklands. Boy, they uncovered some huge reptiles. Yeah, and moccasins. We were coming home one evening after work, and my father had just driven the truck up on top of that canal in the back. And lo and behold, there came a big moccasin crossing in front of us. Dad said, "Let's stop and get him." So we stopped, and Dad had a 4x4 piece of wood in the back of the truck. And he took that piece of wood and pinned him down to the ground right back of his head and took the tire iron that he had and whopped him good over his head and killed him. But before he did that, that old snake drove back like this and went, and you could just see the venom flowing out of his mouth. But anyhow, there seems to be a natural tendency for mankind to not want to be near a snake. Well, the devil is called the serpent of old here in verse 9. What else is the dragon called in this chapter? The accuser of our brethren. Okay, well, just before we get to that, let's talk a little bit about the accuser. The accuser of our brethren suggests the primary work of Satan, which is to do what? Is to discount the brethren, is to find flaws in their fellowship with God, to cause them to be cast away by God. Anything he can do to accuse them. They're products of the snake, disciples of Satan. Probably so. What's the difference in the words Satan and the devil? If you look at the text, the English text of the Bible, you'll find Satan capitalized always, but the word devil never capitalized unless it appears at the front of the sentence. Why?
King James devil is capitalized.
Is it? Okay. Yeah. Well, you can use either word. Right. He deceives the whole world. So says John. What else is he referred to as? All right. Liar, murderer. King of the abyss. John refers to him as Abaddon. Abaddon, which is the Greek terminology. So you have the dragon then on one side of this war, and you have representative of God's power and divinity, an angel named Michael. Angel named Michael. John depicts this battle between Michael and Satan. And of course, who comes out victorious? Well, it appears appears at the early onslaught of the battle that Satan prevails. He is about to gobble up the newborn male child when he is severely attacked and driven out. And then John makes an interesting statement. He says victory was possible through the blood of the Lamb. What verse is that passage in Revelation 12? What? Read it. Read it.
Because of the blood of the Lamb and the message of their testimony, they conquered and did not cherish their life in the face of their death.
Okay, there. If you look closely at that verse, you'll see that there are three causes of victory. First of all, and initially, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Calvary, the cross of Christ, may have been the devil's earth blow, but it was our life flow. The devil may have thought he accomplished his purpose, and that was to defeat the Christ. But he had another thing coming. The resurrection would deliver a death blow to Satan for sure. Somebody turn to Hebrews 9:14. Why don't you do that, Bert? 9:14. And Tim, how about getting 1 Peter 1:18 and 19? And Charlie, how about getting 1 John 1, verse 7? Now, in all of these readings that we're going to be reading about, emphasis is placed upon the power of the blood of the Lamb. It's interesting to note that some years ago, a certain Protestant denomination in the United States decided to strike from their hymnals any songs that made reference to the blood of Christ. Can you imagine such an ongoing, Charlie? When I was a young minister at Mount Dora, preaching for the old Fifth Avenue Church, one Sunday morning I preached on the blood of Christ, and we had a visiting lady from the community there that morning, and she approached me at the door after services and said, "That was a terrible sermon. Who would want to talk about the blood of Christ?" Well, the poor lady misunderstood, as many people do today, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus, the necessity of it, the purpose of it. And these passages will help us. Who has Hebrews 9:14?
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay, the blood of Christ is powerful enough to do what now? To cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living Lord. Pretty powerful. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19.
Well, you know that it was not the parents of things that their children know that you were redeemed from the temptations of life and came down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a man without men's parting.
It wasn't money that saved us or delivered us or freed us from captivity and slavery, but it was the blood of Jesus that freed us. It was the blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. that redeemed us. It was imperishable in contrast to gold and silver. Revelation 1:5. Did somebody have that?
First John 1:7.
Yeah, read that.
And this is from the Lord.
Go ahead.
But if we are walking in the light, as He is in the light, we continue in fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, continues to cleanse us from every sin.
Yes. I've always said that the key word in that verse, of course, is the blood of Christ, but the key word other than that is the word continuous. Continuously or continually cleanses. If we're walking in the light. If we're abiding in Him. Now people come away from that verse and say, well, I'm just not perfect enough. Doesn't say anything about perfection. I mean, if perfection was a requirement, we would all be in trouble, that's for sure. Gary? Right.
We'd be in a heap of trouble.
Otherwise, that verse would just...
Yeah.
Would nothing.
Right. Okay. All the reading assignments made already? Okay. Now, I want you to note in this passage that there were three causes for victory, the blood of Christ. And then he said, the testimony of what? The testimony of the followers of Jesus.
What verse is that again? I've lost it.
That's, verse 11. There are two aspects here of the lives of the faithful Christians in addition to the blood of Christ, and that the first aspect is in reference to their testimony. Now, what does that mean? The testimony of the faithful.
Word.
Okay, the word of the testimony of the faithful. What is he saying here? What is he referring to? Have you ever had a testimony of the faithfulness of Christ in your life? I would hope so. All of us have. I certainly would hope so. Because some people's contact with the cause of Christ is only through some person like you, like me. So these people were first faithful in their commitment to Christ. And their testimony gave proof of that. And then he said something very interesting. They did not love their life even when faced with death. So they were not just generally faithful, but they were faithful in face of death.
I don't think I've been to that point yet.
I doubt if any of us have here. But that may not be true for very long. We don't know, do we? We just hope and pray that we have enough faith and courage to withstand such an onslaught against God's people. In our time, in our generation, in the present. The Apostle Paul, of course, was one who expressed this kind of attitude that's so necessary. For example, in Acts chapter 20, he said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And if anybody did, he did. Before some of the greatest and strongest magistrates and rulers of his day, even before Caesar. In the 21st chapter, he said, for I'm already not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he took off for Rome. The brethren begged him not to go. In fact, when he set his mind to go back to Jerusalem, the brethren asked him not to go because they knew that the Jews were out to get him. And sure enough, he was arrested, falsely accused. And right, and he saw the possibilities of a free trip to Rome, so he took that opportunity. So the dragon is at war with the woman. We said the woman represented whom? If we must say the woman is so-and-so in order for us to understand the passage, and I don't believe that's true. I don't believe we need to know the identity of the woman to know what the lesson here is in the 12th chapter regarding the woman and the dragon. It's nothing more than a symbolic struggle between good and evil. But let's, for the sake of necessity, I guess, identify the woman. What have some people said about her? She is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is Israel, physical Israel to begin with, and then spiritual Israel. And we said that sometimes symbolic language, has a dual presentation or a dual purpose or a dual meaning. And that may be true here. The woman early on represents physical Israel. Later on represents spiritual Israel. So in the first part of the chapter, chapter 12, the woman is fleshly Israel. Later on, she is spiritual Israel. Others have said she represents the church, period and paragraph. My mother used to say that all the time. Whenever she wanted to bring forth a great statement and an assertion of truth, she would say, now that's period and paragraph. I don't know where she got that expression, but anyhow, she passed it on to me. Now, interesting thing in chapter 12, God intervenes. The dragon seems to overwhelm the woman and the male child. But God intervenes and he sends a great eagle. A great eagle with mighty wings. And carries her and nourishes her in the wilderness. For a time and times and a half a time. Now what kind of language is that, Charlie? The what?
Apocalyptic
language, okay. Well, what does it mean? Three and a half years. Well, what does that represent? Okay. Temporary, right?
Time of trial.
Not permanent.
Hope for the future.
Hope, yeah, there you go. Of Jesus and his parents, when Herod decided to kill all the, or ordered the edict to kill all the male children in the city of Bethlehem.
That wasn't the old tracks they were trying to get rid of Jesus early on.
Yeah. He tried several ways, didn't he? So God intervenes, and when God intervenes, you can expect one thing. That's victory. God doesn't lose. He is victorious and always will be. And that is the message of the book of Revelation, by the way, gang, in case you've lost it along the way here in these particulars and details. God is victorious and his people win the battle. Well, the dragon was so enraged in verse 17 with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Okay, God takes her with his mighty eagle and flies her into the wilderness for protection. And Satan says, okay, I'll attack the other children, the rest of the church. Well, the woman represents the church ideally, and the rest of her children, of course, are the members of that ideal church. Well, he causes the martyrdom of many of God's people. Specifically, if you want to be a numerical scholar, the number is 144,000. And they are identified by God's inscription on their forehead. I would say, of course, that the rest of her children refers to, perhaps maybe, to only the Gentile Christians. Some scholars say, well, let's get technical about this and say the rest of her children refer to the Gentile part of the church. But here again, and I caution all of you, every time we try to decipher the details of these visionary episodes that John has, we get ourselves into trouble because we miss the main thrust of the book. And the thrust of the book is victory in Jesus, regardless of who the woman is, regardless of who the eagle is, regardless of who the beast is. It's God's victory, God's victory. Don't ever forget that. Well, I get three things from this chapter, then I want to leave it, unless you have some questions about it. The three things I get from this chapter are, Christians are in a war, a real war, a war with the most formidable foe that humanity could ever experience, and that is the devil himself. Secondly, to win this battle, we must do our very best. Not to mean that the ultimate outcome of the battle rests solely upon our shoulders. So the third observation I would make of chapter 12 is that fortunately, ultimately, Christians can only win through Jesus Christ. Once we toss him out of the picture, once we leave him behind, and because of the power of the blood of the Lamb, we'll find ourselves losers real quick. Well, so destiny is in the balance. It's very definite now. The struggle is between good and evil, between the dragon and his two beasts, and the Lamb of God and his followers. You know, I've been sharing with you this thought from time to time, and that is, if we would take the time to do some reading about the history of the Roman government during this first century, and we talk about Diocletian and Nero and some of the others, that were Roman emperors, and to read about what those rascals did and how immoral and idolatrous they were, we would begin to understand then the great struggle the church had living in that kind of environment. Here in the United States, you know, we haven't yet experienced that kind of physical persecution. Verbal, social, perhaps we have had some of that, but not really a whole lot. Okay, any questions about 12? Mark? Well, literal in the sense that it's actual,
but not
physical. You know, it's a.
Well, God allowed the war to break out in heaven when he could just say he's gone.
Right. In fact, let's go further than that, Mark. Let's say, why is God fooling with this guy called Satan? I mean, he could snap him like that, like a fly swatter and a fly, you know. And that's it. Oh, it's all over with. Why is God fooling with this guy? Ah, the balance of justice. There you go, mister. What's your last name? Yeah.
This world does have a balance. For every right, there's a wrong. I don't understand that completely, but now I know that the scales are skewed a little bit. I know
at times it appears that way.
But I know the end.
Yeah.
Now sometimes I'm losing the battle.
Yeah.
But no, I'm going to be victorious.
Yeah.
Right, on earth.
There again, Mark, as I see it, we face the inevitable struggle to understand when we make an effort to move from the physical to the spiritual. And that same thing is true when we try to ascertain the habitation of God's people in heaven. What's it going to be like there, you know? Once I was in a conference seminar on creationism. It was conducted by a gentleman not associated with the Churches of Christ, but a gentleman who believed in the creation account in the book of Genesis. And he said, man's effort to understand the spiritual from a physical standpoint is like a being who was born into a one-dimensional world, moving into a two-dimensional world and being confused about it. Now, a one-dimensional world is like this piece of paper here with printing on it. It's one-dimensional. Two-dimensional or three-dimensional is when you have depth as well as width in length. You have height as well as length and width, or width and length. John Clayton has used that illustration. I think it's found in one of his books, as I recall. I don't know whether that helps us or not, Mark. It probably just makes us more inquisitive as to what will take place. 13th chapter. Let's move into it tonight. Let's read the first paragraph. Jerry, will you do that, if you will, please? First paragraph, which would be 1 through 6.
Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast.
was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, slander his name, and his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven.
Now, those of us who are following the prescribed interpretation that we talked about and have accepted here, at least theoretically, whether we have philosophically or not, we have theoretically, believe this of these beasts to be representative of the Roman Empire and its leaders. Satan uses them to accomplish his purpose on earth, as he uses evil people now. If you please, may I say, as he used Mussolini, as he used Hitler, as he used this decrepit character. And I'll not mention any more political heads for fear of embarrassing people. But anyhow, and so, you know, that's why I keep saying to you, do a little reading about some of these rulers and their characteristics, and you'll find them representative here symbolically. Some of these rulers, these emperors, Nero, for example, on his coins called himself the Savior of the world. Well, that's blasphemous. No question about that. Some of the Roman emperors took their title from the Latin word dominus, or its Greek equivalent, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means Lord and God. Now that's blasphemous. And Augustus, there you go. Another representative terminology. Now, Daniel is one of the Old Testament prophets that use a lot of this symbolism that you find here in chapter 13. And it might be well for you to read the book of Daniel, because Daniel talks about the Roman Empire, because it was during the reign and the height of the Roman Empire that Christianity was established, you see. The Lord built his house when? In this kingdom. There were four of them mentioned in the book of Daniel. And the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, was the last one under which the children of God were organized into the church of the living God. So, you see, right. Right. Here is what one commentator says about this section that we're talking about. He says, John Seaborn Beast, you know, one of the beasts was seaborn, the other one was earthborn, represents the Roman Empire. Put these facts in opposite columns and see how profane history parallels the sacred text at every point. He says, take your secular history and place it down here, and then place the statements by John and see how they parallel and represent each other. And he said, secular history states that Rome was the proud mistress of the world. John says the beast had authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. John says the beast uttered blasphemies against God, according to secular history. State papers were issued in the name of the Emperor Domitian under the blasphemous title, Our Lord and Our God Ordains. John says that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. History records the ghastly sufferings of Christians in 10 great persecutions, beginning with Nero and ending with Diocletian. So the dragon, you see, gave him his power and his throne and great authority to these beasts, the water beast and the earth beast. So you have then the 13th chapter in the first paragraph, establishing the beast. Now, let's take another movement. Just a minute here. 13th chapter. The beast from the sea and the beast from the lamb. Let's have Charlie to read chapter 13, beginning with verse 11, and finish out the chapter.
And I saw another beast arising from the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and forces the earth and its inhabitants to worship the first beast, whose mortal wound has been healed. Verse 13. And he displays great signs, making fire come down from heaven to the earth before men. By the signs he was allowed to do on behalf of the beast, he deceived all the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image to the beast who had the stroke of the sword and lived. And he was allowed to give breath to the image to the beast, so that he could both seek and cause to be killed anyone not worshiping it. And he compels all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the enslaved, to be marked on their right hand or on their forehead. Verse 17. So that no one could buy or sell without the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. He who understands, let him calculate the beast's number. For it is a man's number, and his number is 666.
Okay, there's been a great effort on the part of a number of scholars, put that in quotation marks, scholars, to decipher this supposed riddle. For a great many people, the 666 is a riddle that is to be solved. I maintain, phooey to it. I don't see it. I don't see it as a riddle, but I see it symbolically representative of what the text says. The number is 666. Who knows what that number means? If it means anything, it could have been, for all practical purposes, 444 or 999. Gary? Right.
666. You try, you don't make it, you get six. You try again, you still don't make it, you get another six. And you try again, and you still on six instead of seven.
Yeah.
It's man's imperfection.
That's what it sounds like to me. If the beast is to have a number, it's going to be a number that is incomplete. You would not give him a complete number or a number of significance, but you would give him a number that is representative of incompleteness. So, you know, there have been all kinds of efforts to come up with some kind of a list of Roman emperors, for example, that might spell out 666, six representative of certain words or letters or something like that. You know, I could reproduce for you, and I may do this next Wednesday night, produce for you some solutions that people have given as to trying to solve this riddle of 666. And it's interesting to see that. Perhaps I'll do that. The reason I hesitate in doing it is because what happens when we get into things like this, we get overly involved in it, and we miss the theme of the book. What's the theme of the book? Victory. What difference does it make what kind of number this guy has? Right. Chapter 14 is going to be a very, very strong description of the other side of the battle. Right. Right. Chapter 14 is going to bring out the lamb. Okay, it is now 8 o'clock. time for us to dismiss. Let's have a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open your word. Father, we just ask that you'll give us additional understanding of this great message from your great servant, John. Be with us as we close out this day, and tomorrow enter another one if it is your will. Forgive us through the blood of Jesus, we pray. Amen.